Father, today as we come to chapter 19 of Acts and we study this rite that takes place at Ephesus, there's a lesson there for us to learn, Lord. The great things were happening in Ephesus, as you know, and they chose to the welfare of their economy over the welfare of their souls. And so this rite takes place. And Lord, I just ask today that as I look at our nation and how we've chosen the welfare of our economy over the welfare of our souls, and some of us as individuals, Lord, have the pocketbook is much more important than what's going on inside of us. And I just ask today that you convict us all of the necessity to put the economy on the back burner and to focus our eyes on Jesus Christ and all that he's doing for us. Those other things will take care of themselves when we seek you first in your kingdom, Lord. And so I ask today that you teach us these lessons by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. How many of you this week, I assume most of you went out and voted this week. And if you were like me, it was a pretty exciting day. The boys came back from Alexandria, and we all went and voted, and then we went out to eat, and then we settled in front of the TV and began to watch the election results. And we had been praying. I think all of us had been involved in praying for a change in this country, for a change in direction of this country, and we definitely got some change, didn't we? The whole house was pretty much revamped, went from Democrat to Republican. Most of the governorships were won by Republicans. Several seats were won by Republicans. And, hey, if you're a Republican, you were really excited. But you know what? I kind of wanted to see some changes, and I'm not going to tell you. I'm an independent, so I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. But I was hoping there would be some major changes in our country, and I was pretty excited about it. But when I went to bed that night, or actually early that morning, because I stayed up trying to see what was going to happen in Nevada, because one of my favorite people I was hoping might get bumped out. He didn't, but I'm not naming names. But I stayed up watching that, and then when I went to bed, you know, I thought about it. You know, I'm really not excited about this. I'm really still just as troubled about our nation as I was the night before the elections. And let me tell you one of the reasons why. Because when I was staying up and I was listening to those victory speeches by the various Republicans that won and some of the Democrats that won, they said things like, we're going to turn this economy around. The day of big government spending is over. A new day of fiscal responsibility has arrived. We're going to repeal health care. And these were the things that you heard in all of these speeches, that really, that it's the economy, stupid. That's really what they were saying. That's what it's all about. It's the economy. Now, you remember when that phrase was pegged? It was pegged by a guy named James Carville. All of y'all know him. He's the Democratic strategist who's actually from New Orleans, I believe, who headed up Bill Clinton's campaign, and he coined that phrase, it's the economy, stupid. Well, you got to go back to 1991 before he came up with that phrase. And George H. Bush, the first Bush, he was president of the United States, and Desert Storm had taken place. And they took a poll after Desert Storm, and George H. Bush's popularity rating, approval rating, was 91%, the highest ever for a president of the United States. But by August of 1992, the war was over, the troops had come home, and the country had entered into this big recession, not as bad as the one we're in now. But there was a heavy recession on this country, on our economy during that time. And his approval rating dropped from 91% all the way down to 36% just before the election. And James Carville picked up on this, he had these banners made, and they were placed in all the headquarter operation centers in every state where Bill Clinton was operating. And it said, it's the economy, stupid. And if you remember during the debates, that phrase was used over and over again. It's the economy, stupid. And so, in spite of, you know, being a good man and having done good things for this country, and with all the things that were going on with Bill Clinton, all these women were coming forth and saying that they had had affairs with him, or he had molested them, or he had assaulted them. And in spite of that, Bill Clinton won the White House very easily. And 4 years later, about the middle of his second term, it looked like he was going to make it again. But then the economy came out of that recession, and there was a boom in the economy, and he rode that boom in the economy right back into a second term in the White House. And so, really, I guess James Carville was right. It is the economy, stupid. And let me, and I'm not calling any of y'all stupid, don't take that wrong. Everybody look at me, don't call me stupid. Don't mistake it. What happened Tuesday night, and I hear some Christian conservative radio talk show people talking about this as if we've had a spiritual revival. That what happened Tuesday night was not a spiritual revival. What happened Tuesday night was people are mad about the economy, and they want somebody different in there to handle the economy of the United States. And what troubled me when I went to bed Wednesday morning was that, you know what, we just don't get it, because it's really not the economy, stupid. We've got a lot more serious problems in this country than the economy. I mean, our president, Obama, the next day when he was talking about how he had gotten waylaid, or how the Democrats had gotten waylaid, listen to what he said. He said he realized, he understood America's, you know, dissatisfaction with the way things were going, and that he realized it is the free enterprise, vibrant economy that has made this nation great. Wrong, Mr. President. That is not what has made this nation great. What has made this nation great was that it was founded as a godly nation with godly men and women with a work ethic that made for a booming economy. But the economy is not what has made this nation great. And there's really nothing new under the sun. That's the way it's always been. Most people are all about their pocketbooks. And that's what we're going to see as we come to this study in Ephesus today in chapter 19. I mean, look at what was happening. Let's go back. Some great things were happening when we were in our study last time. Just look at verse 20. So the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. I mean, that's good news. They were in Ephesus and this great revival. Where did it prevail? Drop back to verse number 10, I believe it is. And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks. And remember what they did. They confessed their sins and they burned all of their books, their black magic books, and they burned them together, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books, and they burned all of that, and the word of the Lord was growing mightily. Good news, right? That was good news. That was good news for Paul and his associates. But that good news was bad news for the economy of Ephesus. And what is going to happen is going to lead to this riot in Ephesus that we look at. And I told you that was going to happen last week when we were going over that. And we're going to see this riot take place as we come to last part of chapter 19 today. So let's pick up where we left off, and let's go to verse number 21. And it says, when these things were accomplished, in other words, when they had confessed their sins, they had burned their magic books, they were turning their lives to Jesus Christ so that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now notice that the Spirit there is capitalized. So the translator is saying what? That's the Holy Spirit. He purposed in the Holy Spirit. Now there would be some argument over that because you don't have capitalization in the Greek. But I believe it's right to be capitalized there because it's the Holy Spirit who put it on Paul's heart that, hey, these things have happened. The word of God's growing mightily. You've established a church here in Ephesus, but the fields are still white for harvest elsewhere. And so I'm going to send you on, Paul. So when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. So what he was going to do, he was going to go back up through. David, you want to put that map up? Let me just show you basically. All right, here Paul is at Ephesus, right here. Now, what he's going to do, he's going to go back up into Macedonia. He's going to go to the church in Philippi. He's going to go to the church in Thessalonica. He's going to go down to Corinth. Then he's going to sail back up here again. And then he's going to sail from Philippi down to Miletus here. And then from there, he's going to go back to, and actually next week we'll see the Ephesian elders come down, visit him in Miletus. And then he's going to sail from there on back down to Tyre and then on down to Caesarea, and he's going to be at Jerusalem for the feast. Now, those of you that are familiar with the book of Acts, what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem? He's going to get arrested and he's going to get put in chains. Is he going to end up in Rome? I mean, he had purposed in his heart to be in Rome by the Spirit of God. He knew that he was going to Rome. The fields were white for harvest in Rome, but I don't think he got there the way he intended to get there. Sometimes God will give you a vision where he's going to put you or place you, but the route might be a lot different than what you had planned on it being. In fact, I can pretty much tell you it's going to be different than the way you had planned on it being. And more than likely, it's going to be a lot more difficult than you had planned on it being. And so when Paul had, so when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, Paul didn't want to see Rome as a tour, did he? Rome was the ultimate prize. You got to put yourself in Paul's shoes. Now, Paul had a brilliant mind, and he understood that Rome was the political and economic center of the entire world. And if he could get up there and take that little church that probably was already established in Rome, and he could do what he did in Ephesus, he could change the entire world. Now, Paul is going to change the entire world. God working through Paul is going to change the entire world. But it's not going to be until 313 when Rome finally becomes a Christian nation. So that route to that point where they become a Christian nation, which that you can put that in quotations, is a long and very difficult route. And it didn't end after that either. But Paul has purposed in his heart that he's going to Rome. And then verse 22, and so he sent into Macedonia two of those who administered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he wants to stay and see this thing through. He realized that there might be some trouble coming, and so he's going to stay there with this infant church and get them established before he leaves. But he leaves Timothy, he sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead, and they go up to Philippi and then down to Thessalonica, and they wait on Paul there. Now, you know what's really interesting is how this all perfectly ties to the rest of Paul's letters. I mean, go back to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the very last part of 1 Corinthians. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And so listen to what he says, and this all will make sense to you when we come to 1 Corinthians. Now you've studied Acts. But listen to what he says beginning in verse number 8. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me. But, is really what should be there are many adversaries. Now, we saw all of these great things that were taking place, this book burning and the word of God prevailing mightily, and there was this great revival taking place. Did the devil take that sitting down? No. And so he's going to send in his adversaries. And one of the adversaries that we're going to see that Paul is speaking of is Demetrius. Another of the adversaries that we'll see is a guy named Alexander the coppersmith, which he'll speak of over in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, rather. So anyway, he says, and if Timothy comes, in other words, Timothy's going to come down from Philippi, and he's going to come down to Corinth. When Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. So he's sending this recommendation ahead to the church for Timothy. All right, now back to the text. And verse 23, he says, and about that time, what time? When these things were accomplished, when great things were happening, when the word was prevailing mightily, the devil sees this and he's not going to take it sitting down. And so about that time, there arose a great commotion. Let me tell you something. The devil has his people. He probably has us all outnumbered. Let me say it that way. In every city. And so if he wants to make up a stir, he can make up a stir. And so when things start to begin to really happen, you can count on the devil to come in and create this stir. So about that time, there arose this great commotion about the way. Notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say the ways. He says the way. What's the way? Jesus said, the way to what? Way to heaven, the way to eternal life, the the way to righteousness, the way to a good life on this earth, an abundant life on this earth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so when Paul was saying that Jesus was the way to heaven, he was the only God, what was he saying about Diana in Ephesus? She's not the way. She's not a God. If she is a God, she's a demonic God. Now, he didn't even have to say that, but by lifting Jesus up as God Almighty, he was implying that. And so this commotion took place. But it's the economy, stupid. Look at it. Look at the next verse. He says, there was a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana. So he made these little silver, pretty little silver shrines of Diana. And he made his living off of that. He didn't just make a living. Look at the next part of the verse. They brought no small profit to the craftsmen. When Luke says no small profit, it means they were getting rich off of these shrines that they were selling. Now here was Diana. We talked about Diana a little bit, and let's go back to that for just a second and put it in context. But Diana was this goddess. She was Artemis, the Roman god Artemis. So the same god Artemis, Diana, they're the same thing. Remember I told you that the temple to Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Diana was, the cult of Diana was probably the largest of all the mystery cults. So people came from all over the world to see this temple to Diana. And there were all sorts of things related to that temple. There were prostitutes and there were, you know, there were orgies and there were drugs and there was magic and there was witchcraft. And probably you name it, name a sin, it was taking place under the guise of worship, under the guise of the worship of Diana. And these guys were making money off of it. And so he this certain man named Demetrius, he calls the businessmen together. Look at verse 25. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation. I mean, they made little chains and they made, you know, trinkets and they made shrines and they made them out of silver. They made them out of gold. They made them out of copper. And so everybody was getting rich off of this. And so he called them together with the workers of similar occupation. He said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. We're making our living by this trade. And what Paul is doing in Ephesus is going to destroy our living. Moreover, you see then here that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia. Now that fits perfectly with what Luke said in verse number 10 of chapter 19. Go to verse 10. He says, and this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Greeks and Jews. So all sorts of people of all races were turning to Jesus Christ. And so Paul's spreading this word throughout all of Asia. And this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made by hands. In other words, if we make a god, then it's really not a god. Hello? Hello? You think your little silver shrine is a god? You know what? I don't believe Demetrius thought for a minute his little silver shrine was a god. And he was, but he was playing on the stupidity of the people, wasn't he? I mean, at least give him credit. He's making some money off of it. You had to be really dumb to be buying those things. But there are a lot of dumb people in this world. And so they were buying them. And so here comes Paul, and he's giving out the gospel, and all of Asia's hearing the gospel, and he's doing it with power. Remember, he did these unusual miracles that were done by the hands of Paul, and so that even the handkerchiefs and aprons that were brought from his body healed the sick, and the evil spirits were cast out of people. And it was proving that the God Jesus was greater than any other God, that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But see, for Demetrius, he understood that. It's the economy, stupid. So he gets the other businessman in town in verse 27. And he said, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised. People will quit coming. The tourists will quit coming. And her magnificence will be destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship. So you can see this was a very important god. And they were making a lot of money off of this. So he brings the silversmiths and the coppersmiths and the goldsmiths, and he brings them all in, and he says, hey, look at what's happening to our trade. But then he brings the restaurant operators and the hotel operators and the guys that are and girls that are working in the temple, and he says, hey, if they shut this temple down, you're not going to have a place to work. If they shut this temple down, people aren't going to come to your hotels. They're not going to stay in your hotels. They're not going to eat in your restaurants. And so he's got making a, you know, a pretty good case that it's about the economy. You know, one of the things, and just shows you where our nation is today, just how absurd things have become. In California, they had a proposition on the ballot to make smoking marijuana legal. It lost 54 to 46. 46% of the people in that state probably smoke marijuana. But there were probably a few others that said, I can get rich selling marijuana. And they said it was all about the economy. If you take marijuana and you make marijuana legal, then the police will be able, you can have less policemen. They can spend their time doing better things than chasing marijuana pushers. You can tax the marijuana, and the government will make all sorts of money on taxes, and it will be a boom. People will come from all over the country. You know, they're right about that. They'll come from all over. Matt wouldn't go. They come from all over the country to smoke pot legally and to buy their pot legally. And they're probably a little bit right about that. You know, 54% is the only, you know, that's all that voted. I think that would have been 90-10 or something like that. But it's just scary of where as to where our country is heading right now. You know, this excuse that somehow it's the economy, stupid. That somehow gambling is good for the state of Louisiana. It's good for our economy. Pornography is good for our economy. Friends, those things are leeches that suck the people dry. They suck the economy dry. There's nothing good about those things. It's not the economy, stupid. But these guys thought it was. Verse 29. So the whole city was filled. They got them all filled. They were filled with confusion. Oh, you know, here's Paul telling us this good news of the gospel, but hey, man, our economy is being threatened. Which one are we going to take? Door number one or door number two? They're going to choose the economy. Okay? They were confused. Oh, man, we didn't know this was going to affect us. This was going to affect our wallet. I mean, Christianity is going to affect my wallet? Well, hey, it ain't that good anymore. So it says when they heard this, they were full of, I'm sorry, so where did I leave off? 29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater in one accord, and they having seized Gaius and our, I actually need to go back because I didn't read 28. Let's go back to 28. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, all of the businessmen, great is Diana of Ephesus, of the Ephesians. And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius. That's probably Gaius from Corinth, the one Justus Gaius that we'll see in the book of Corinthians. And Aristarchus, who was probably from Thessalonica. These were new converts. Macedonians, who were Paul's travel companions. Let me tell you something. Paul was not a guy you really wanted to hang out with if you wanted to live a safe and peaceful life. Hanging out with Paul was a very dangerous thing. These poor guys, man, they just get saved. He picks them up. They're all excited about the mission work. And they say, Paul, we want to go with you to Ephesus. He takes them with him to Ephesus. And the next thing you know, they got a mob ready to hang them or to kill them. I mean, so it's a pretty dangerous thing to hang out with Paul. It's a pretty dangerous thing to hang out with Jesus Christ if you really hang out with him. And when Paul wanted to go into all the people, look at Paul. You know, Paul's got guts. Here's this mob of probably thousands of people wanting somebody to kill. And Paul says, Paul wants to go in there. You know why he wants to go in there? I don't think it's so much for Gaius and Aristarchus. I don't think it's so much for them as it is he sees a crowd and he wants to preach. He says, there's 1,000 people there, man. I could preach another sermon. Even if I get killed, man, I'm going to get to give out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Paul wanted to go in, the people, his disciples, Paul, you can't go. They'll kill you, Paul. And then some of the officials of Asia who were saved, some of the city officials said, man, you don't want to go in there, Paul. They were his friends, and they sent to him, pleading to him that he would. They knew him. They knew what Paul wanted to do, but they pleaded with him not to venture into the theater. And then it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Let me read that again. They were confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. You know what that was? It was a mob. Do you want a definition of a mob? That's a perfect definition. It's a group of people who gather together, and they're confused, and most of them do not know why they have come together. And when they leave, they go home empty, and they go home dissatisfied. There's a lot of things that I would put into that paradigm of mob based upon that definition. A lot of these political rallies are nothing more than mobs. I mean, mobs not in the sense that they tear things up or anything like that. But they get together, and when they get together, they hear these speeches and they hear these cliches like, yes, we can, yes, we can, and they shout it for hours. And then they go home and they're kind of confused. Can we really? And they're confused and they wonder why they've come together. Have you ever been in a gathering where you wonder why you even came to that gathering? You go home empty and you go home unsatisfied. You know, I believe there's churches like that. Man, they can shout and jump and sing and do all sorts of stuff. God forbid we're not like that. But when it's all said, they go home and they're confused and they wonder why we even came together. If that's all a church is, where we shout and sing and it's not about Jesus Christ and His blood and His salvation and His Holy Spirit, if it's not about that, those things, then it is nothing more than a mob. Then in verse number 33, he says, and when they, this is kind of funny here, and there's a couple of ways to interpret this. I'm going to go with G. Campbell Morgan on this. I have to agree with his commentary, but let me explain. And the Jews drew Alexander out of the crowd, and the Jews put him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. Now, here's what's happening right here. Let me see if I can explain it to you. And there's, like I say, there's another interpretation. I won't even go there. You might go there, but that's fine. I believe that this is Alexander the coppersmith that Paul speaks of over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember what he said about Alexander the coppersmith? It would make sense. He was in Corinth. He was in Ephesus. And he said that he did me much harm. And so I believe that this Alexander was a Jewish businessman, and he was representing the rest of the Jews. And what he wanted to say was, in this mob, he wanted to say, hey, look, I mean, everybody realized that where this thing had started was at the Jewish synagogue. And it was a lot of the people who were getting saved were Jews. And so what he wanted to say to them was this. He wanted to say to them, this was this crowd of businessmen, and he said, hey, put Alexander forward. And they said, okay, you make our case for us. And his case was that, hey, we're not with these Christians. We're with you guys. It's for us, it's all about the economy too. These Jews, believe me, when Jews were in these cities, they were businessmen, leading businessmen. And so, hey, they were making money too. And so he says, hey, you know, we're with you guys. We're against this Christianity too. It's affecting our pocketbook too. That's what he was going to say. They didn't give him a chance to say that. But who does that remind you of? I mean, as Christians or Jews or any of us that are supposedly loyal to God, who does it remind you of? You remember the story of the Gadarenes? You remember that story? It was the tribe of Gad. The tribe of Gad. And remember when we get to the book of Joshua, and the tribes go over to the promised land. You remember the tribe of Gad stays on the other side of the Jordan River. You remember that? And they get isolated from the things of God, from all the feast and from all the other things that are going on, from the temple, from all the worship of God. Some of them probably for a while went over there, but after a while when their economy got really good, they just kind of, you know, they built their own little altars on their side of the river, and they just kind of drifted away from Judaism. And they have drifted so far, when Jesus comes on the scene, what kind of business are they in? Do you remember? They're selling pigs. They're in the pig business. Now, does that gel with the Mosaic law? No. You're not supposed to even touch a pig. It's taboo. It's unclean. It isolated you from the Jewish nation if you were to touch pork or to eat pork. And so they were actually selling pork. And what happened? Jesus comes along and he casts this demon-possessed man. In one version, there's two. And he cast these demons out. And you remember their name? Legion. There were thousands of them in this one man. And they cast the demons out. And the demons go into the pigs, and the pigs run off a cliff and fall over dead. Or go into the Mediterranean and drown. One of the two there. And what happens? What happens? Are they excited because this demon-possessed man has been rid of his demons? No, they're mad at Jesus. And you know what they do? They tell the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who created them, get out of our town. It's the economy, stupid. You're messing with our economy. And here were these Alexandrian Jews, and they were hearing the gospel. They knew about Jehovah God, but they were making their money on Diana, and they were mixing in. But let me whenever you join up with the enemy, is the enemy going to befriend you? No. And the enemy doesn't befriend them either. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Great. They didn't want anything to do with the Jew. They didn't want anything to do with Christianity. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, what we're going to do, we're going to stay here for 2 hours, and we're going to shout out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." No, we're not going to do that. Can you imagine doing that for 2 solid hours? This is not hyperbole here. I mean, they actually shouted this for 2 hours. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Over and over and over again. Why were they doing that? You got to ask yourself a question. They were trying to convince themselves that she was great. Let me tell you something. If you went to the LSU game yesterday, and you could go there probably about 9 o'clock in the morning, and you know what you would hear? LSU, LSU, LSU. And they would do that till 2:30. Tiger bait, tiger bait, tiger bait. They would do that over and over again till 2:30. You know why? Because they're not really convinced LSU is good enough to beat Alabama. But they did, didn't they? Now, you go next week, they're playing ULM, Louisiana at Monroe. You go there at 9:30 in the morning, you'll be the only person in the parking lot. And the shouts will be, LSU, LSU. Why? They know they're going to beat ULM. Now, if you're from ULM and you think you're going to win that game, I'm not trying to pick on you. But they know they're going to win that game. They're convinced they don't have to shout. There's a great lesson there. It's a great lesson there. Friends, when you express outward religion and you've got to shout yourself to death, there's two ways. Now, I'm all for that if the Spirit is moving in you. But sometimes I wonder about some people if maybe they're trying to convince themselves that Jesus is good, that Jesus is great. Paul wasn't doing any shouting, was he? He didn't have to shout anywhere he was on these missionary journeys. He was convinced that Jesus is God. He was convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I certainly, there's a place for shouting. I'm going to tell you, don't shout. In fact, I'd like to see more shouting in this church. But I don't want it to come because you're trying to convince yourself that Jesus is God, or you're trying to convince yourself that you're filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, guess what? You're going to shout. You're going to lift your hands. You're going to praise God. But you get it reversed, and you're just like these people. You're shouting, trying to convince yourself of something you really haven't grasped. All right, now, so verse 35. "And when the city clerk," that's the mayor of the city, "had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city, this is a pretty wise guy, that the city of the Ephesians is the temple of the guardian of the great goddess Diana. You don't have to shout. And of the image which fell down from Zeus. They believe that image of you'd have to see the image. I was going to put that up one time way back when we were doing Revelation, and David wouldn't let me put it up, and he was wise. I probably would have got a lot of flack. Just get on the internet and look at it, but it's grotesque. It is this grotesque image. She was the goddess of fertility, so you can just use your imagination. And, I mean, it's a pretty grotesque figure that she makes. They believed that statue that was in the temple actually fell down from the heavens and landed there, and they built the temple around the statue. You know, unless the devil brought it here on some kind of spaceship or something, I don't believe that happened. I'm sure there were people that were involved in building that statue. No way. But anyway, they all believe that. And he said, look, you're not threatened by this gospel. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here, these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, and who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Now, he was right about one thing. They weren't robbers of temples. They weren't murderers. They weren't common criminals. But they were blasphemers of your goddess. They definitely were blaspheming the goddess Diana, because once you say what Paul said, that Jesus Christ is God, and that they're, listen to what, let me drop back to, I'm trying to find the verse here. Verse number 26. Listen to what Demetrius himself said. This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. That does blaspheme Diana. And I'm sure Gaius and Aristarchus were right there when he was saying those things. So they were involved in this blasphemy of Diana. So he was wrong about that. But anyway, he says, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the councils are open and there are proconsuls. Hey, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. We have lawyers, just like every city. We've got our lawyers too. Let them bring charges against one another. Take it to court. Take it to civil court. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For listen, people, we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. Let me tell you what, Rome frowned upon any assembly that they did not sanction. They saw that as rebellion, and they treated it very harshly. If they saw an assembly that they had not sanctioned, they would come in with their archers and begin firing and start until the crowd dispersed. And if you wanted to stay there and catch an error, you could stay there and be the last man to catch an error. But as soon as they came, people began to flee because they knew their fate. And so he's warning them, hey, this is an unlawful assembly, and Rome is not going to like it. If they find out, we're going to all be in trouble. So break this thing up. And that's exactly what happened in verse 41. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right. Now, everybody goes home. The assembly is dismissed. But just like any mob, hey, they go home confused, not knowing why they had even gathered together. They might have felt a little bit better about their economy. Maybe Demetrius could chase Paul and these guys out of here, and that's what's going to happen, and their economy will flourish, and they felt a little bit better about that. But they still did not understand why they had come there. You know, I think every politician should take up a new cliché. And that cliche is, it's not the economy, stupid. Friends, this idea that if we somehow fix our economy and we're all going to live happily ever after in peace is stupid. It's not going to happen. I don't want to scare you here, and that's not what I'm here for today, but let me say this. I've got news for you. Without God's intervention, this economy is going down the tubes. I listened to an economist the other day, not a Christian by any means, but he said that even if we repeal Obama's health care, even if we do a 30% cut across the board on every budget item, we still, based upon the income, the GDP that we have now, the taxes that we're bringing in now, we still will be trillions short of making our budget. So even if, I mean, you almost have to look at a scenario where we eliminate, now I know this wouldn't this be terrible, we eliminate the federal government. This is not a tea party gathering, by the way. That we eliminate the federal government in order to make budget because our debt is so monstrous. Now, that's not the only problem this country has. Let's say we can handle the economy. You realize that we have millions of illegal aliens, and I'm certainly for not being racist here, but we have millions of illegal aliens crossing our borders each year. Those require jobs. They require welfare. They require something to feed those people. Terrorists. Hey, don't forget about the terrorists. They haven't gotten about you. They're doing all they can to find ways to get in here and harm this nation, to destroy this nation. And then probably the worst thing is just the moral decay of our society. You see our society going down the tubes exponentially, morally. I mean, it's terrible what's going on in this country today. So when I went to bed Wednesday morning and really kind of had the results I was hoping maybe we would get, I was just as troubled about this nation, as I said before, as I was the night before. And I think there's some degree of encouragement that some of these people are Christians and some of them want to see the things, the morality in this country change. They that's part of it. But you know, for most of them, it is the economy is stupid. Friends, what we need in this country today, we need a revival. We need leaders who have been revived. I mean, we have leaders like George Washington. I mean, where are those guys gone? George Washington, the first president of the United States, he proclaimed the first national day of prayer. Why did he proclaim that day of prayer? So that he asking for help in forming the new nation. Men like Abraham Lincoln, where are those guys? Listen to Abraham Lincoln. He was the one who came up with the Thanksgiving Proclamation. And I've probably read this to you before, but listen to just the last part of this proclamation. He says, "I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as the day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father." Now, he wouldn't work in today's world because Muslims don't believe that God is father to any man, and so he's not being all-inclusive, but he was being right. He thanksgiving to our praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens, and I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him in praise for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence pray for our national perverseness and disobedience and commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, and sufferers in the lamentable civil war in which we are unavoidably engaged. And then he listened to the last part. He says, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty hand to heal the wounds of the nation and restore it as soon as may be consistent with divine purposes to full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. Done this day in the city of Washington, the third day of October, the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1863. See, Washington knew that it wasn't the economy, stupid. Lincoln knew that it wasn't the economy, stupid. You know what? That goes not just for our nation. That goes for you and I. We all need to learn that it's not the economy, stupid. That the most important thing in our lives is not the money we have in our wallets. The most important things we have are not the things we have in our attics and garages. And man, I got lots of it. Those are not the most important things. The most important things are righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that are important. Instead of praying for more Republicans to be elected, that's, you might want that. We need to pray for godly people, Democrat or Republican, to be elected. We need to pray for revival in the United States of America. We need to pray for revival in our own personal hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for who you are and how we can come to you with our plea for help. Lord, we look at our nation and nothing's been solved by this election. Lord, things are looking very dire and difficult, and we can only see the light as coming through your help and your provision. Lord, please, we beg you, send revival to this country. Send revival to our own individual hearts. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.